Good to be here. Good to see everybody tonight and see old faces and new faces. And, some of the new faces are now old faces, but glad to see you anyway. You ever remember in the cowboy movies where somebody puts their ear to the ground to listen to when the Indians are coming or something like that? And we need our ear to the scriptures to listen for the trumpet. It's not just for old people. Young Christians, not just old Christians, ought to be listening for the trumpet. Sometimes we think, oh yeah, the rapture, that's for old people. They don't want to be in the hospital. They don't want to be in a nursing home. They don't want to live with arthritis or whatever they got. And that's for old people. Well, the rapture's for young people too. And somebody's going to be young when Jesus comes. And the Thessalonians were young Christians. Some of them were old, no doubt, in age, but they were all brand new Christians. They were less than 4 months old in the Lord when Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians. So I'm talking about their spiritual age. But since their spiritual age was so young, I think it's remarkable to note the progress they'd made and what Paul expected of them in light of the coming of Christ. And sometimes we think, well, when I get older, there's a lot to be expected of me as a Christian. Well, God expects a lot from day one. And these people were pretty young, and yet there was big expectations for them. And so let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Excuse me, chapter 1. And as you know, every one of the five chapters ends with the rapture of the church by the return of Jesus Christ. And every teaching in each chapter is to be viewed in light of that rapture and that return and that reunion and that relationship with the coming Savior. So it's not an accident. You'll see every chapter ends with this explicit mentioning of the return of Jesus Christ. So in this conference, we're kind of emphasizing that last part. Now, chapter 1, I'm not going to read these verses, but in chapter 1, verse 1, there's an apostolic salutation and intercession. He greets them and prays for them. And then in 2 to 10, there is an apostolic appreciation and recognition. And so in 2 to 10, he appreciates them. He thanks God for them. But then he recognizes them. I hope we recognize each other in the Lord. And Paul not only recognized them, other people recognized them. And what he's going to talk about in these verses in 2 to 10 is the genuineness of their salvation and their initial reception and subsequent character and conduct. We're going to interest ourselves in the last couple of verses. But what Paul's talking about here is the public buzz about these young Christians. Wonder what the buzz is about you. Wonder what the buzz is about Salem Bible Church or Athens Bible Church. I'm talking what other Christians are saying on what community people are saying. Paul was talking about what other Christians were saying, not just him, and what community people were saying about this church. So there's this buzz going on. Have you ever had a real good Bible class, a real good church service, and nobody goes home, they all just stand around, bzz, 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 talking, you know? Well, this was the buzz that was going on about this church, this public reputation that others were saying of them. And it was quite good. And, of course, as you know, any book of the Bible that's written to one church is written to all the churches. That's the book of Revelation, right? We need to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So God doesn't say one thing to one church and another thing to another church. So what he says about the Thessalonians ought to be true of you and me as well, and every other Christian in this world, young and old. So, three truths about this buzz, these truths that I'm going to talk about here in verses 9 and 10. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, that's our text, and that's where we're going. And let's bring it up to the present. Instead of just talking about them, let's talk about ourselves as if we were them, because we are not two grades of Christians. First point, the reality, this will shock you. I hope it shocks you. The reality of our previous idolatry. Every person before they're a Christian is a rank, gross idolater, without exception. I hope you may probably never thought about that. You say, wait a minute, I wasn't an idolater, I was raised in church. That's idolaters are for these Chinese people, worship their ancestors, or those Japanese people, but Americans aren't idolaters, right? I mean, that was back then idolatry. That's stones and those kind of things. And some might be saying, isn't this an example of how irrelevant the Bible is today? When was the last time you met a worshiper of Zeus or Dagon or one of the Greek or Roman or Egyptian or Babylonian pantheon gods? Probably haven't met them lately. They're not that popular in their ancient names. So isn't the Bible archaic and irrelevant because it talks about idolatry so much? I mean, isn't that that was a problem back then? Yeah, the judges, back then, they had problems with it. Samuel, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. Yeah, they had problems with it. All the prophets, yeah, they dealt with it, all of them. Isaiah, Jeremiah, clear to Malachi. They all dealt with idolatry. But that was back there. Well, how about this? 1 John 5, the last verse. Remember, as a young Christian, it kind of shocked me. When I was studying 1 John, and I was thinking, man, this is a great book. This is heavy stuff. This is really, really deep, deep, good theology and great stuff. I need this. And I came to the last verse, keep little children, keep yourselves from idols. And I thought, what? What is that in there for? In my ignorance and in my immaturity, I thought, why, after you know they're saved, you know they're walking with the Lord, why would he even put that verse as the last thing? Why do you tack that on? And I found out later, there's a very good reason for that. Even Christians have problems with idolatry. In fact, all our problems go back to idolatry. Every sin you've ever sinned has its root in idolatry. And if you confess the sin, but you don't confess the idolatry behind the sin, you haven't peeled the onion down far enough. You heard me say that before, right? Every sin's like an onion. You've got to keep peeling the layers. There's a sin behind the sin. There's sin behind the sin. And the core sin is idolatry. And so sometimes when we confess the sin, but we don't confess the idolatry behind the sin. And then guess what? We sin again because we haven't dealt with the root issue. And so very important to get this concept in our minds. So some people think, well, the Bible couldn't be more wrong when it's emphasizing idolatry, but in reality, the Bible couldn't be more correct. And Paul doesn't write, you turn from atheism and secularism to serve the living and true God. He doesn't write that, does he? He says, you turn to God from idols. He didn't say you turn to God from atheism. Now, wouldn't atheism fit better in America? No. Americans are more idolatrous than ancient people were. We just don't know it. And so, very important for us to get this. Atheism and secularism are negative terms. They're what you're against, which is the God of Christianity. They're not saying anything about what you're for. Do you hear what I just said? Atheist, I'm not for the God of the Bible. Secularist, I'm not for the Christianity. Okay, it tells what you're not for. What are you for? It's not the God of the Bible. It's not Christianity. So what is your ultimate concern? And people say, well, it's nice you have something to make you secure. What makes you secure? Your bank account? Your reputation? Among your peers? Where's your security? Well, we identify the God that motivates your life. Many seculars never see themselves as idolaters. They'd be totally insulted to say they are, but this verse says it's true. So this verse, instead of proclaiming the irrelevancy of the Bible, shows its unique relevancy because God goes, sees something going on that modern man, with his materialistic, monistic philosophy, misses about himself. The choice is not atheism or Christianity. The choice is not secularism or Christianity. The choice is between idolatry and Christianity. And remember, idols have demons behind them. So the big issue in the Bible is not atheism, but idolatry. The Bible recognizes atheism. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. But the big fight in the Bible, hands down, is against idolatry. Pentateuch, Joshua, Judges to 2 Kings, all the prophets. Why so much emphasis? Because our hearts are idol factories, that's why. We churn them out. Ronald Ward, in his commentary on 1 Thessalonians, says, an idol is anything which takes the place of God in the life of man. So anything that takes the place of God in the life of man is an idol. You may not call it an idol, but that's your idol. Pastor Tim Keller has written a great book on counterfeit gods, as he deals with the empty promises of money, sex, and power. And this is what he said. He says, what is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. So whatever's more important to you than God, that's your idol. You found it. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. That's what your idol is. You might have a whole shelf full of them. An idol is something we look to for things only God can give. So if you're looking to someone or something for which only God can give, that person or that thing is your idol. J. Motyer said, the idol is whatever claims the loyalty that belongs to God alone. And idolatry is the most discussed problem in the Bible. Many of us are just kind of oblivious of it. We think that was back then or over there. Those people in India, they're idolaters. But we Americans, that's not for us. Another writer said, an idol is something within creation that is inflated to function as a substitute for God. That sounds like Romans 1, doesn't it? In Romans 1, they don't go to atheism. They go to what? They hold down the knowledge of God and they go to what? Idols. Worship the creature rather than the creator. David Paulison has a 38-page article. It's online. He's a biblical counselor. Idols in the Heart of Vanity Fair. And he said, who or what rules my behavior? The Lord or a substitute? Who's ruling your behavior? Who's calling the shots? Who's pulling, you know, like Pinocchio, I got no strings. Who's pulling your strings? That's your God. And if it isn't God, it's some other God. This is my ultimate good. I can't live without it. This is this person, this thing. And Ezekiel 14 talks about idols of the heart. Idols of the heart. How about that? And the language of love, trust, fear, hope, seek, and serving are terms describing a relationship to the true God are continually utilized in the Bible to describe our false loves, false trust, false fears, false hopes, false pursuits, false masters. And the question everybody should ask is, who other than the true God has been my God? Human motivation is always with respect to God. Motivation is always God-relational. It's either the God who made us or it's some other God who's motivating. And everybody, before they were saved, it wasn't God. It wasn't the Creator. It wasn't the Redeemer. It wasn't the living God. It wasn't the coming Savior. It was a substitute. It was something inflated. It might be a family. Family was God. It might be job. Job was God. It might be my reputation. It might be my reputation for excellence. It might be my reputation for whatever, or my desire for fame or success or money or how much I got in the bank. Whatever was motivating, there was my God. Power, status, pleasure, success, fame, money. There was a bunch of them in there. And idols always define good and evil in ways contrary to God's definitions of good and evil. Idols, our idols will say, you do that, I'll punish you. You do this, I'll reward you. Idols define good and evil for people. That's why people who aren't saved won't come to Christ. Their idols will not let them. Their idols are defining for them what's good and evil. And to the idol, coming to Christ is an evil. God is an evil. Because idols are demonically invented. I don't know if some of you are academically inclined to really head subjects, academic subjects of the kind of history and theology and stuff, but Herbert Schlossberg has written a book. He wrote it about 20 years ago, Idols for Destruction, Christian Faith in Its Confrontation with American Society. And he has chapters, Idols of History, Idols of Humanism, Idols of Mammon, Idols of Nature, Idols of Power, Idols of Religion. America's filled with idols. But the thing is, we don't know that. And we think we got rid of the God of the Bible. There's no other gods in our life. We're doing our own thing. But this is what Herbert Schlossberg said. He's a historian, Christian historian. Anyone with a hierarchy of values has placed something at its apex, and whatever that is the God they serve. Now, I know I'm belaboring this, aren't I? I'm really belaboring this because we don't normally think in these categories. But I want to tell you something. The Bible does. The Bible starts out in Romans 1 with the worship of idols and the gospel for idol worshipers. And the Bible makes its second section, Romans 12, with the worship of the true God, presenting our bodies instead of our bodies being used, misused in reprobation, like in Romans 1. Those bodies are used for God, right? In His service. It's contrasting the two things. And so the Thessalonians were right on track here, and ancient Christians understood this. We've dropped the ball. We don't get it. Some of you probably heard of John Owen. He was a very distinguished British theologian 300 years ago. David Clarkson replaced him. I have his three volumes in my library. And in one of his volumes, he has 13 acts of soul idolatry. He preached a whole sermon. 13 acts of soul idolatry. Esteem, mindfulness, what do we mind, what's most important for us in our mind? Intention, resolution, love, trust, fear, hope, desire, delight, zeal, gratitude, care, and industry. He talks about all those things that drive us that are not God in these areas. 13 acts of soul idolatry. Other Christians thought about this stuff. It's not even on our radar screen. And this is what David Clarkson wrote. Most that are guilty of it, most that are guilty of soul idolatry, do not take notice of their guilt because they think nothing is idolatry but what is openly and outwardly so. I don't have a statue of Buddha in my house. I don't have any idols in my house. I'm no idolater. And so, but what he said, most that are guilty of it take no notice of their guilt because they think nothing is idolatry but what is openly and outwardly so. Soul idolatry, heart idolatry, that's what we're talking about. So the shocking statement about the reality of our previous idolatry. I'm three-quarter Irish, and so guess what? I know what my ancestors worshipped. I've been to Ireland twice, and I've been to some of the places, and it's kind of embarrassing, but there they are, you know. And I don't know where your ancestors probably weren't any better than mine. But I'm not any better than them. So the reality of our previous idolatry. And remember, these people were in the synagogue. when Paul met him, right? And some people say, well, most of the converts in Thessalonica had to be Gentile because he's talking about idolatry. Well, didn't the Jews have a problem with idolatry? I kind of think they did. And so the idolatry Paul's talking about is not necessarily just Gentile idolatry. Any idolatry, everyone that's unsaved is an idolater. So the reality of our previous idolatry. Second, the replacement of our previous idolatry. What happened to these people? They met Jesus Christ. And how did they stop being idolaters and become Christians? What was the process by which all that happened? Did they get sick of their idols? Or did they fall in love with Jesus Christ? Watch what he says. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had to you, how you turned to God from idols. They were turning where? To God. And so when they turned to God, they turned their back on their idols, right? So the emphasis was what? Turning to God. And the turning to God made the idolatry fall off. So what a precious thing that is. You know, repentance is not just, when we think of repentance, it's not just sins that we commit, moral sins. Some are metaphysical sins. Some are religious sins. Sometimes we should repent that we ever believed this stupid religion or this stupid philosophy that was guiding my life, or having this stupid priority that making money was important, or being famous was important, or making a name for myself was important, or whatever other goal that was in my life driving me before I was a Christian. God forgive me for making that more than it ever should be. I don't know if he's right or not, but I tend to think he is. Pastor Keller says he thinks one of the reasons politics is so acrimonious today. You know, it used to be when I was a kid, people shake hands across the aisle and they'd work together even if they totally disagreed. Not today. He says, you know why? People have made an idol of their political philosophy. And therefore they demonize people with the different philosophy. You're not after my God. You're evil. So there's no work. When you leave the true God, there's a vacuum. Some people fill it with political positions. Some people fill it with a philosophical position. I look back as when I was a new U student, some of the dumb stuff I believed and thought was valid. And I think, God forgive me for being such a fool. D. Edmund Hebert said, the Thessalonians did not turn to God because they'd become disillusioned with idolatry and were repelled by the grossness and futility of their idols. It was the attractive character of the true God preached by the missionaries that drew them to him. And that's what we got to remember, right? There's too many idols for us to identify and preach against, but that's not going to bring anybody to salvation. And our job is to what? Minister to them the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he quotes a poet, what has stripped the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not the sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth. Not the crushing of the idols with its bitter void and smart, but the beaming of his beauty, the unveiling of his heart. And Hebert says, salvation does not begin with giving up something, but with receiving someone. And that's absolutely right. So may God help us to identify idols and get rid of them if they're still hanging on, right? But to remember our previous idolatry with great regret, and to make sure that's replaced with an absolute passion and adoration and joy and loyalty and faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Turn to God. Turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. What a precious thing. And there's real contrast here. Serve the living God in contrast to what? Dead idols. When the Bible says God's living, it means he can do stuff. Living people do stuff. Dead people don't do anything, right? So the living God is a God who does stuff. Idols are dead idols because they can't do anything for you. You think they will. They do nothing for you, but you keep giving them what should be given to God. And so we turn from those dead idols to serve the living God, the living and genuine God, the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. So I have a new master. He's a living God. And who's my new master? The living God. Who am I waiting for? His Son from heaven. And people around us are still in idolatry. They're idol makers, idol buyers, idol servers. But in contrast to them, we turn to God from idols to serve the living God and wait for his Son from heaven. That was the buzz. They were just like us before. But they're not like us now. And so, what a precious thought this is. Now, there's a twofold aspect of what's going on here. There's the doing and the waiting. There's the serving and the waiting. There's a new orientation to the present. What's my life for? Serve the living God. I just got one God now. I had a bunch of them before. I got one now. I've noticed about people who aren't saved, they always got a God. Even if they claim to be an atheist. Something else is their security. Something else is their ultimate good. And it never serves them very well. But they serve it. So what a precious thing. New orientation to the present. What's life for? Serve the living God. New orientation to the future. Wait for his Son from heaven. No interest in that idolatry around us and so forth. John Knox, I've been to Scotland, been to John Knox's church where he preached. I stood over his grave, which I got in the parking lot, paved over, got a little, all he's got left is a little round gold thing and the rest is pavement. Just paved over the poor guy's grave, greatest Christian in Scotland. And I've been in his house that's still standing after all those years, a 500-year-old house. But John Knox was a galley slave and for his faith, and he was ordered to revere the painted figure of the Virgin Mary. And John Knox took the figure, threw it in the river, and said, "Let Our Lady save herself. She's light enough. Let her swim." He didn't... Just because others were doing it, there's no way he was going to do it. And here's what happened to this church. The buzz was they turned to God from idols. They had previous idolatry, but those idols have been replaced with one God. I was 31 when I was married, and it took me that long to grow up enough, I think, to mature enough to even begin to think about getting married. And so, but... I remember when I was thinking about my wedding day coming up and the vows I was going to have to say, forsaking all others and keep thee only unto her as long as you both shall live. I told my church just the other day, not to get points with my wife, but just because it helped this illustration. But one of the things I did was I had an old box of pictures that I'd had since high school, and just old stuff piled up and rarely looked at them. I went through there. Any girl I'd even held hands with, I took that picture and threw it away. Now, I'm not saying everybody's got to do that. You've kept a picture of an old girl. I kept all those pictures all those years, but I'm not saying you're wrong if you keep a picture with an old girlfriend in it. But for me, I knew I was going to have a hard enough time keeping those vows without having pictures reminding me of anybody in the past. Forsaking all others, keep the only unto her as long as you both shall live. And what part of Christianity is what doing what? Replacing the idols with one God, the true God, the Creator, the Redeemer, the living God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. And that's what these folks did. That's what God expects of us. So, now I'm not saying I've been perfect in keeping that vow. I certainly haven't. And there's probably not a man that is with his mind or his eyes, right? If he is, I'd like to meet him because I haven't. I'd like to meet somebody like that. But we ought to be trying, right? And none of us are perfect in getting idols out of our life. Sometimes we find there was one that we missed. And Keller said, if you want to know what your idol is, think about your daydreams. You daydreaming about being the hero? You daydreaming about getting rich? What are you daydreaming about? You pretty well find the idol there. You know, it might be idols of pleasure or whatever. We all have daydreams, and they're not all good, right? Mine aren't, I'll tell you that. And so we all need all the help we can get for heart idols and mind idols and soul idols. So the reality of our previous idolatry, the replacement of our previous idolatry, that comes with salvation. But it's something we have to keep working on daily. And when we recognize a God, kick your throw him overboard like Knox did, and get rid of it. I know a fellow that had trouble with money. Money was his God. He just had trouble. He was stingy and just wasn't a very giving person. And it was because his security was in his bank account. You know what I told him? I said, money's your God. You got to kill that idol. And the best way to do it is give a bunch of it away. And if you can't do that, you won't be free of that idol. Money can become a god, can't it? So, very important. And it's not a very good god, I'll tell you that. Now, it's not wrong to have money, or a lot of money, but if it becomes an idol, you better give some away, because that's a way to kill that idol. Because people won't give their gods away. They'll run after them like Laban did, right? Take them, my gods! Or like Micah, you take them, my gods! And so, third point, the return of God's Son from heaven. The return of God's Son from heaven. Why is it important to serve the living God and wait for His Son from heaven? Because His Son is coming back. And we have not seen the last of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament Jewish nation was chronically idolatrous. I've been teaching in the book of Judges. And in Judges 10, it's kind of the apex. That's probably the wrong word to use. It's the opposite word. They weren't going down the drain. They were down the drain. And by Judges chapter 10, they were serving not just the gods of the nations of Canaan. They were serving the foreign gods around them. It was like it wasn't enough to worship the gods of Canaan. Let's see what other gods are out there to serve. And God lists seven foreign gods. I'm not talking about gods within the promised land of the Canaanites. I'm talking about gods over here and over there and over there. They were going rampant. And the one God they wouldn't serve was the Lord. They'd left him totally off at that point. What a sad business. And the prophet's job was always to call the nation back and remind them God is not somebody who lives back there. How many young people have you heard say, the Bible is written 2,000 years ago. What relevance it has to me today? I mean, it's way back there, right? As if God lived back there. God was back there. The prophet's job was to call the nation to reality that God was back there, but he's still not back there. God's here. There are consequences to sin. And we have to deal with God, and God's going to deal with us. And Jesus is coming. We need to live our life in the fact that he's coming. I'm going to give account to him. He acts in history now, and he's the final judge later. So it does matter. And so forth. And he's the one that's raised from the dead. That's what he says. I'm waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Muhammad is still in his grave. You can go on YouTube. Nobody's supposed to take movies there, but guess what? There's people who do this. Why would you do that? It's radical. You're not allowed to do it, but there's people that have actually taken videos of Muhammad's grave, and it's on YouTube. You want to see Muhammad's grave? It's on YouTube. And he's in it. Confucius's grave. I got a book on China that Steve gave me. It's incredible, his grave. The artwork and they got buildings, temples all around that thing. Songwei, you may have even been to it. I don't know, but it's incredible what they've done to honor that man. And Confucius is in his grave. Buddha is in 25 graves because they burned him up in the ashes and he's in different places, 25 different places. But he's in his grave. He's really in his grave 25 times. But of Jesus alone, he is not here. He's risen. Now, we don't know if they've got the right place over in Israel for the grave of Jesus, but did you know, I've had people that have told me that have been there, when you're inside there and you're getting ready to walk out, as you walk out, right over the door is, he's not here, he's risen. Comes from the Gospels, doesn't it? So we are, I'm not waiting for Buddha. That'd be a long wait, wouldn't it? You got to wait until the thousand-year reign is over to get him out of the grave with the, at the great white throne. I'm not waiting for Muhammad. He's cleaning the sewers in hell already. I'm not waiting for him. Don't quote me on that. I'll get in trouble. Somebody will shoot me. I'm not waiting for any of these people, but I am waiting for Jesus Christ that God raised from the dead. I'm waiting for him. And there's something else about him. He's delivering us from the wrath to come. He's delivering us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 is going to, the whole chapter 5 is talking about that wrath. And that's dealing with the wrath of the tribulation period. And we're not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he's delivering us from the wrath to come. And what a precious thought that is. He's already delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his love, son of his love. And he knew how to deliver just Lot. Well, he's delivering us from the wrath to come. God's wrath is coming, but we will be rescued from it. The heavenly bridegroom snatches us up to his father's house. His wrath is not for his bride. His wrath is for those who are not part of his bride. And we're waiting for him. Let me say this. I got time to say it, so I'm going to say it. A lot of people make a God out of sex, out of human relationship. And unbelievers do that. I'd never be a Christian. You're not going to buy a car unless you test it out first. You just wait and see what you're going to get. May not be happy, and then you're in trouble. Not me. There's no way they're even going to try that. Because to them, the human relationship is the ultimate relationship. Because they don't believe there's a God to have a relationship with, right? So what they do, what they have to do, is they denigrate marriage. Because they don't believe there's a God to ordain marriage. It's not God's institution, it's man's. So we can denigrate that. They denigrate marriage, but at the same time, they lift up the human relationship as the ultimate relationship. And in that, and by doing that, the idea is this. If you don't get fulfillment with this person, try another one. And if you don't get fulfillment with someone of your own sex, try someone of another sex. Because you have to have fulfillment in the ultimate relationship, which is a human relationship. And you know what? If there's no God, they're right. If there's no God, the ultimate relationship is a relationship with another human being. But if there is a God, the ultimate relationship is not a relationship with another human being. The ultimate relationship is a relationship with God. And you can't make another human being a God. Or your relationship. Nobody can fulfill that role. I remember as a young pastor, I met a guy. I didn't meet him. I'm glad I didn't because I probably wouldn't be a pastor today because I was so angry. He had a cheerleader for a wife, and he married her. She's a pretty thing. And they had two kids, and she got cancer. She's dying of cancer. And he came to her and actually said this. He said, you know, I've worshipped you since the time I've met you, and I can't stand to see you have cancer, so I'm leaving you. You see, she was a god to him. But when she couldn't pay off, he changed gods. He found somebody else. He left her with cancer, dying of cancer, to raise two other kids. Now, if I'd have met that guy on the street, one of us would have a black eye. I was so angry at him. I don't think I could have been nice to the guy. Probably I should. I'm not saying that's right. I'm just saying I'm Irish and I got a sin nature, and that really twisted my tail. Every time I visited that woman and saw her dying, dealt with her, she was dying. And I had to repent of my anger a lot. And I never did meet the guy, and I'm glad. God knew maybe I hadn't repented enough to get rid of that. But he made a god out of her, but she couldn't fulfill that role anymore. So guess what he did? He jumped to someone else. And how many people are doing that? And you know why? Nobody can fulfill that role but God. Nobody. Very important. So what's the buzz about us on campus? What's the buzz in our family, about our churches? These people were idolaters. They valued the same things with the same priorities that we had, with the same passion and the same zeal. They used to think that what everybody else thought was the most important thing. And whatever the group think was, that's what they were. But they're not that anymore. They were idolaters, but they have replaced their idolatry. They now wait for the God of the Bible, the living God. They're serving Him and they're waiting for His Son from heaven. They've replaced their idols with the God of the Bible. They don't understand it. They don't even like it, but they can recognize it. And they need to. This church impacted many people because of that. And they were waiting for His Son from heaven, who's been risen from the dead, who they say is delivering them from the wrath to come. May God help us to hear this text and to start out this conference asking the Lord, Lord, is there any idols in my life that haven't been replaced? May they be replaced at this conference. And may God do that work in my heart and my life, that I might have one God, and that's the true God. Amen. And one hope, and that's for Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for what we've looked at tonight. It's a challenging section of Holy Scripture. And may we be listening to Scripture, waiting for the trumpet, and listening for our Lord. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive me for those idols that I have unrecognized or in my life, even as a Christian. And help us, Lord, to be idol killers. We need to be iconoclastic and be going after those things in our thought life, in our minds, in our hearts, and cling to the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.